Sunday morning, here we are, the comics. Calvin's parents are together. His dad comes in, obviously, having gathered the mail. "Any good mail today?" Calvin's mom asks. Not really. "Here's a, you're not covering the cost of all these mailings, charity request. You got a, you're not attractive enough women's magazine with an article on swimsuits that minimize all your body flaws. Here are some, you're not stylish or ostentatious enough catalogs, and coincidentally, an invitation to go deeper in debt from a credit card company. And here's our news magazine to identify the trend of the week we're missing, and I got a hobby magazine featuring new equipment I ought to have." Yikes! Why do I get the feeling that society is trying to make us discontented with everything we do and insecure about who we are? Calvin's mom replies, "I suppose if people thought about real issues and needs instead of manufactured desires, the economy would collapse and we'd have total anarchy. So pitching this junk would make me some kind of terrorist, eh?" "Yep, it's our patriotic duty to buy distractions from a simple life." Calvin pipes in, "Hey, Mom, I saw a bunch of products on TV that I didn't know existed, but I desperately need." Advertisers are there in order to make us discontent. Yours is faded. Yours is worn. Yours has scratches on it. Yours doesn't have that sense of new, that new smell to it. You need something else. You need something different. You need something more than what you already have. That's what the advertisers are designed. That's what they're in the business to create. In 1882, Henry Crowell, who I believe is the founder of Quaker Oats, built an automated mill to make oatmeal. He was part of the Industrial Revolution that was creating new tools and new widgets and creating new products. And now products were lining the shelves. Challenge: getting those things off the shelf. Henry Crowell had a particular problem because people didn't eat cereal in 1882. They had meat and potatoes for breakfast. Well, he had an option. Now, this man was a Christian, a benefactor of Moody Bible Institute. He had the option of shutting down his machine, retooling it for something different, or creating a need for what he was producing. Henry Crowell wrote this: "My aim in advertising was to do educational and constructive work so as to awaken an interest in and create a demand for cereals where none existed." Most recent statistics I could find, in 1996, it cost us $126 billion, $126 billion to produce all of the food that we consume. Listen to how much money we spent advertising about and marketing the products we were going to consume. $126 billion to produce it. We spent $461 billion marketing it. Four times almost. Frank Tiger wrote, "Advertising has altered mankind. We've gone from caveman and cavewoman to craveman and cravewoman." It's because we're not content. And we live in a society of discontent. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days, the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves, the cool, dry air. It was fall. Ooh, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow, the joy of the holiday season. It was winter. And it was spring I wanted. The warmth, the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom, the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature, sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth, the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted. The presence of mind, without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. Always discontented. The passage before us this morning in Hebrews chapter 13 speaks of being content with what we have. And I want to set this up before we even open the text, because, and even from my opening illustrations, you might be thinking of simply a contentedness with the material stuff around us. And certainly, that is an important and significant aspect of contentedness. But we're talking about something far deeper, far more profound, far more all-encompassing than simply being content with the stuff with which we surround ourselves. We're talking about being content in the present tense of life. Whether it's the spring, the summer, the fall, as a youth, in our retirement years, wherever we are, being content. According to that very scholarly and prestigious research journal, also known as Parade Magazine, 94% of American men would change something about their looks if they could. And 99% of American women would change something else about their looks if they could. Always interested in something different. Always interested in something more. More bucks, more brains, more brawn, more beauty. Or the other extreme, less weight, less stress, less debt, always looking for more, something different. But the call of God is for us to be content with who we are, with where we are. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to roll over and play dead and stop striving and stop working. What does contentment look like? What is its source? I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. If you've been with us through this study, you know that this chapter is markedly different from the preceding 12. Hebrews 1 through 12 is very historical, very theological in nature. Chapter 13 is very practical. It is very tangible, very hands-on. Verses 1 through 6, as we finish our work today, expresses what faith values most. He spent a number of chapters talking about what faith is, and now he is expressing what faith looks like. Faith loves the brethren continuously. Verse 1. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ to show them hospitality, even though they be strangers. Verse 2. We love them even to care for their needs and afflictions, though they be prisoners. Verse 3. We love our spouses with commitment and fidelity. Verse 4. Now, let's look at verse 5. I'll let you put this into context as I read it. Chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now, those are wonderful ideas, are they not? And you know what we tend to do with those two verses? Make three separate boxes for them. It may appear to you, as I read them, that there are three disparate, disconnected ideas here. There's the first idea in the first part of verse 5, that we are to be free from the love of money, we're to be content. Then in the second part of verse 5, there is that verse that's one of my favorite life verses that says, the Lord will never leave me. It talks about His ever presence with us who are believers. And then verse 6 talks about the Lord helping those in need. Now they're tied together with the strength of a comma and a semicolon. You might not think that they really ought to be in the same sentence together. There's three ideas there. What I want to show you this morning is that there is one tightly packaged idea in those two verses. We're going to begin by looking at this idea of the love of money in verse 5. And first thing we got to do is define it. If we were to look at it literally, it becomes a very narrow definition. Literally, the love of money means, it's in the Greek word, it's all one word, three words jammed together, and it means the love of silver. But that word in Greek, that phrase in English, is much broader than its narrow denotation. The connotation of that word speaks of something much bigger than just money. It speaks of a covetous heart. And so the author of Hebrews, talking about what are the greatest values in our heart. Do we value our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we value our spouse? He's talking about what we value most. And he says, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And he juxtaposes those two ideas of being free from the love of money with being content. Because this idea of loving money, having that be my greatest value, is an antagonistic opposite with being content. I can say it in this way. Being content is to be free from the love of money, or being content is being free from a covetous heart. Let me paint you a word picture of what I'm talking about. Let me take you back into the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 6. We have just witnessed earlier chapters of this particular book, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, second generation. The first generation, the adults coming out of Egypt, are all dead. The second generation is here, and they have performed for them by the Lord God Almighty a mirror miracle. As their parents walked through the Red Sea on dry land, now the second generation facing their first obstacle, the swollen Jordan River, experiences a mirror miracle where that water is parted and the entire nation walks across on dry land. They pull out stones from the bottom of that riverbed, put them all together in a pile to mark God's work. Well, they went from one obstacle to another. The second obstacle that faced them was the formidable fortress called Jericho. And the Lord said, "You're going to march around the city, and I'm going to knock these walls flat." They did, and he did. But before the event of Jericho crumbling around them, God gave them some pre-battle plans, if you will. Look at Joshua chapter 6, verse 17. God says to the people prior to Jericho walls falling down, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep for yourselves," verse 18, "but as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it." Simple enough. Among all of the other cities that the Israelites would conquer as God's people went in to possess the land, this was the first city. Jericho was the first fruit. And God said, as a result, the city and all that contains is mine. All of the gold is mine, God says. All of the silver is mine. All of these unrepentant people, the Lord said, are mine. Only one was repentant. Rahab and her family. Pretty simple explanation. Joshua and the people did as God instructed them to do. Everything was fine. They were absolutely amazed, dumbfounded at God's power and his plan there. The gold and the silver belonged to the Lord. All of the people were put to the sword, as well as all the livestock. God says, "They're all mine." They do that. They move on to the next obstacle in their way, the city of Ai. They expected, because God was calling them to this task, he promised to be with them, that it was going to be just the same. They marched up against the city. But this time, all of the Israelites in this ragtag army ran with their tails between their legs back to camp, leaving 36 of their brethren dead on the battlefield. Joshua rent his clothes and said, "God, what are you doing? Why is this happening to us? You promised us victory." God didn't waste any time. He revealed to Joshua what the problem was. It was a man by the name of Achan who took some of the things that were in the city of Jericho. He violated the ban. and he stole from the Lord. That is why destruction came upon his soul, upon his family, and in a limited way to the nation itself. When this particular man was put under the test, his character revealed that he valued money more than Yahweh, his master. Let me take you to another passage of Scripture, another picture, 2 Kings chapter 5. There are two times in all of human history where miracles were so frequent that they showed up very regularly on the front page of the morning paper. Only two periods in time human history, during the period of the time of Jesus and the apostles and the time of Moses and Joshua. That's it. Despite what the televangelists would say, we do not have miracles all the time. Now, some might say that the birth of a baby is a miracle. No, it's not. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a privilege to behold. But it's not a miracle, my friends. A miracle, by definition, is something that suspends the naturally imposed physical laws for a time, where the sun doesn't rotate this way around the earth, it rotates this way. That would be a miraculous thing. For the sun to stay in that sky and to stay there and to stay there and to not move for hours, that is a miracle. For water to be turned into blood, that is a miracle. For a person to be raised from the dead, that is a miracle. Only two times in human history have miracles been regular. But there is another point in time where miracles go from rare to rather uncommon. And that was the time during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 5 describes one of those miraculous events. Let me set the scene. The king of Aram, the Arameans, now we call them the Syrians. The king of Aram had a 5-star general, his top dog, named Naaman. Now, Naaman was a valiant warrior, a noble person, loyal to the king. But he was also a leper. And as such, by definition, had to rule, direct his troops from outside the camp. How tough was that? Now, this man was skilled enough to be able to do that. But he hungered and longed for healing to such a degree that when he heard that there was a prophet in Israel, he willingly and purposefully went across every cultural, language, religious, political boundary known. And he started knocking on doors in Israel. Well, as he stepped back, he had somebody else do the actual knocking. Then he found Elisha. Now, this general was a well-to-do man. And he had in his back pocket the entire fortune of the kingdom of Syria. And he expected that penance would require a lot of him in order for him to win his healing. And so he was prepared to pay handsomely this prophet in order to get what he wanted so much. as he talked with Elisha, Elisha said, Naaman, what you need to do is to go to the River Jordan and take 7 baths really fast. Naaman was insulted. He was outraged. He was expecting to pay a great sum of money to make someone very famous in order to win this healing that he so hungered for. Well, after he got over his pride, he went and dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, came up a healed man. Can you imagine that? Completely healed, so that everybody around him knew he was healed. Can you imagine the sense, the thrill, the awe, the wonder? He knocked on Elisha's door, absolutely dumbfounded, humbled, giddy, full of joy. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17. As he is conversing now with Elisha, he says, please let your servant at least... verse 15, middle of verse 15. Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please now, take a present from your servant. So Elisha is standing in front of a man who is not only wanting, but is quite able to give a sizable donation. And Elisha says, thanks, but no thanks. This was a man who was content. Ah, but the story goes on because Elisha's servant was not. Turn the page. Verse 20, chapter 5. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi, the servant, hikes up his cloak and starts running after Naaman. Catches up with him. While he's running, he's cooking up this story. As soon as they begin conversing, he serves it up. Oh, Mr. Five-Star General, sir. He spins this yarn. And Naaman, he is all the gracious man. He is so thankful, so appreciative. Listen, I am willing to give you whatever you want. You're the servant of Elisha, so be it. What do you want, buddy? Gehazi walks away that afternoon with 2 brand new suits. But that's not it. He walks away with 2 talents of silver. Now, a talent is the equivalent of 1,200 ounces. All right? According to Friday's close, silver was $17.38 an ounce. You can do the math, or I'll do it for you. Nearly $21,000 per talent. So Gehazi walks back into town with 2 new suits that he hangs up in his closet and almost 42 Grover Clevelands that he stuffs right underneath the mattress. And then he walks into Elisha's chamber, knocks on the door, says, hey boss, you got anything else for me to do today? Verse 25 of chapter 5. Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant's been nowhere. No, nowhere at all. Verse 26. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes? Verse 27, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. In the moment of his testing, Gehazi's heart was revealed. He was a covetous man. He was a man who was a lover of silver. He was a man who valued money, stuff, more than his master. Second page of your notes. I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 13 and take note of that first part of verse 5 again. The author writes, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. You see, what we're talking about here is simply this. Money is not the issue. Let me say that again. Money is not the issue. What we're talking about is a heart response. See it in its context here in this first paragraph in chapter 13. What is my heart response to my faith in the Lord Jesus in regard to my other the people around me? In regard to my spouse? In regard to my Lord Himself? Do I really value Jesus more than all the other stuff around me? Do I hunger and thirst for more bucks, more brains, more brawn, more beauty, more safety, more security, more support? Is that what is most important to me? Or is Jesus most important to me? The scripture says that money is not the root of all sorts of evil. What is it? It's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. Have you ever thought about this? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Peter writes to his young protege, and he says, Timothy, a man who is a leader in God's church, we might define that as a person who is well maturing in his Christian walk, that person must be free from the love of silver, the love of money, free from a covetous heart, free from always wanting more, something else, something different. Because what he values most is not the stuff of this world, it's the Savior of the world. In Mark chapter 4, we read about Jesus and the parable of the soils. In 4:19, Jesus says, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things choke out the word. Desires for other stuff will choke out the word and the author of that word. That's why this is so important, because it's not just dealing with stuff, it's dealing with a heart attitude. What is most important? What is of greatest value to you? Quickly, though, he's going to tell us in the middle of verse 5 and then in verse 6 two reasons why we are to be content. Why? The master is to rule in our heart. First, because I am to be content because God has me. Now that might seem a little odd to you. Let's look at the verse. For, there's our word connecting, the first part talking about us being free from the love of money and being content with all we have. For, because he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. With the struggles that we had in our home growing up, come from a broken home, this particular verse was of vital importance to my own sanity. This word that's repeated, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you, that word in the Greek is in the emphatic position, which means that's the Greek's way of putting it in bold, italic, 72-point type. It's screaming at you, I will never do something. And that something is simply this. He will never walk away from us. He will never skip town on us. He will never forget us. He will never close his back on us. He will never, even for a nanosecond, abandon us. We concluded our Sunday school hour this morning talking about Jesus' prayer on the cross, where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced abandonment by God. Utter forsakenness. This was not figurative. This was literal. Because Jesus was the most grotesque human being ever on the face of the earth. Because all of the sin of mankind was carried on his shoulders. He was utterly forsaken because of sin. But you see, in that transaction that takes place when an unbeliever becomes a believer, when the unredeemed person is bought and is now redeemed, when that person who was unsaved is converted and is now saved, in that transaction, the abandonment that is just because of sin has already been experienced. So the unbeliever who becomes a believer will never experience what they justly deserve. They have been spared from God's forsakenness. And that person who is a genuine believer in Christ will never be left alone. The Lord will always be with you. Now, we sometimes think in those moments of our discontent, if I only had more bucks, if I only had more brains, more whatever. Well, contentedness does not come from our circumstances. Contentedness comes from our Savior. Listen to these words by F.B. Meyer. He wrote them in, well, they were published in Our Daily Bread. Moses had only a rod, but a rod with God can open the Red Sea. David had only five pebbles, but these, with God, brought down Goliath. The woman had only a little pot of oil, but that pot of oil, with God, paid all her debts. The poor widow was scraping the bottom of the barrel, but with God, the handful of meal kept her child, herself, and the prophet until the rain came. The boy had only 5 tiny loaves and 2 small fish. But with Jesus, they were enough to feed 5,000 men, besides women and children. Estimate what you've got and then count God into the equation. He never lets go of your hand. He will never leave you nor forsake those who put their trust in Him. So that's why I put it in your notes. Be content because God has you. He's got you in the palm of His hands. If you are one of His, if you are a genuine believer, He will never leave you, never forsake you. My friends, if you cannot earn your salvation, you cannot unearn it. If it was never yours to claim in the first place, you can do nothing that will cause Him to go and kick you out of His hand. Be content. You may not have the bucks and the brains and all the other stuff that you would like to have, but what you do have is Christ Himself, the owner of all bucks, the giver of all brains and all brawn and all beauty, the giver of all security, all safety, all support, the one who provides and protects us in every way, in all ways. That's the one you have. So to not be content is an act of rebellion against God. It is an act of distrust. It is an act that says, God, I think I know my life and what I need better than you do. That's putting self in that chair that says, the sovereign one. Quickly, verse 6. Second reason. Be content because God is your helper. Read it with me. So, the author is continuing an idea here. So, we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? To understand this verse, we really have to understand the context. And if we understood who the author was, that would help us understand the context. But we don't know who the author is. And so we're going to practice being content with what we have. Which isn't a lot. But we turn over to chapter 10 and we understand a little bit about the context in which this letter is written. Chapter 10, verse 32 talks about the great conflict of sufferings they were enduring. Verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. You know, if there was to be a fire in our home, there'd be a couple things I'd want to grab. Okay, I'm assuming that my family's all safe, and our beloved kitty is safe, of course. I'm assuming that the structure is sound enough that I could rush back in. I'm trusting that there'd be no trees that would snag my path getting there, as sometimes you fall out of them, I hear. And I am also assuming that I'm able to get to the things that I want. But if I could, all those things, if I can spin this out and make this the way I want to, the two things I would grab. My computer and our photo albums. Now, not because this computer is so special, but it's got my entire life work on it. Now I have hard copies of my entire life work in multiple places so that I kind of have anticipated a loss at some point. But let's say, since this is my story, let's say that there is some terrible, horrible, no good, very bad person that wants to destroy me and my family. And they got a hold of all of my copies of all of my life work. And it's going up in smoke in front of me, and I cannot get to it. And let's say, just to make the story a little better, that this person is somehow, because of their political connections, is going to be, he's going to escape scot-free from this deed. Now that's about as close as I can get to what these people might have experienced. And these people joyfully accepted the seizure and the plundering, the unlawful stealing and usurpation of their property. No measure 37s, nothing. It was gone. And they joyfully accepted it. Does that mean they were, oh, this is so fun and happy? No. What it means is they were content. They were content with their circumstances. Why? Because of the help they received from their sovereign. You see, God helps those not who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. He helps those who are His. He helps those whose lives are in His hand. Who He's already said He's never going to leave them nor forsake them. These are the ones He helps. When they lack bucks, when they lack brains, when they lack safety and security, He provides for them, He helps them, He gives them not what they want, but what they need. Another passage of Scripture quickly. Look over at Philippians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 11, Philippians 4, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He learned obedience. Where was this written? Where was the book of Philippians written? From a jail cell. Where do we learn contentment? When we're in prison. When we're in pain, when we're suffering, when we're in deep sorrow, when we are in mourning, when there has been a loss, that's when we learn contentment. Why? Because God proves Himself to be our helper, who will never leave us nor forsake us. And so you see, my friends, when the author of Hebrews urges us, reminds us, to be free from the love of money and to be content, what he is saying is, value your Savior more than anything else. All this other stuff around you, it's going to come and it's going to go. But your Savior will never leave you. Your Savior will never abandon you. Further, your Savior is going to help you through those most difficult circumstances. Let's pray. Father, when I think of your power and your love, when I think of your mercy, when I think of your kindness, when I think of the Lord Jesus, I am in awe that you would choose to lavish one such as I with that kind of care and that kind of compassion. Lord, I pray that as we are reminded of your work, that you will stir within our hearts the memory, the realization, the acknowledgement, the submission to your perfect work of sanctification, that we might be content in whatever circumstances you place us. We ask this in your name. Amen.